You may be seated. Paul did that for me 26 years ago. I stumbled into the Calvary Chapel Bible College, and he was the head of the Bible College at the time. I was 20 years old. I'd never been any further west than the Alabama state line. And I heard about Calvary Chapel and got on a plane and flew to the Bible College, and Paul put his arms around me and took me in and blessed me, and Paul's been a dear friend ever since. I really am glad that he's here. We're glad that you're here too. We hope you've registered. If you haven't, right after the session, I encourage you to go back into this corner of the building back here and make sure you take care of that. You should have got a packet when you registered. In that packet, you'll see an agenda for the conference. We will follow that agenda as closely as possible. We may deviate just a bit, and if we do, you need to have your ears open, you know, and catch those little deviations from time to time, but we hope to follow the schedule the best we can. There'll be plenty of times for fellowship, plenty of times for interaction. The Brook will be open. Our Brook is our cafe. It's on this side of the building, and in the cafe, you'll find drinks, bottled water, coffee, snacks. Coffee's free. Bottled water, snacks, drinks, soft drinks, 50 cents a piece. How's that for a deal? 50 cents a piece. Coffee's free. But if you buy a drink or coffee, you got to keep it back over there. Or you can take it outside. But you can't bring it into the sanctuary. Okay? We have some drink Nazis. They're undercover, you see. They're undercover. You don't know who they are. You may be sitting next to one, but they're watching at all times. And so you don't want to get caught bringing a coffee or a soft drink back into the sanctuary. Only water in the sanctuary. You know, the soft drinks and all are back for the Brook. But we help yourself. We hope you enjoy that. And that'll be a kind of a gathering of ground. That'll be a kind of a place where you can fellowship and mingle and so forth. If you have any questions at all, feel free to grab one of our volunteers, one of our pastors, and we're here to serve you this week. We want you to be blessed. We want you to be encouraged. We're hoping that this is just a needed refreshment. Maybe even the Lord will work in your heart in a special way this week. We're really glad you're here. Well, our main objective this week, we're going to go through 1 and 2 Timothy. That's going to start tomorrow morning. This afternoon, we're in Jeremiah chapter 15, if you'll turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 15, and the title of my message this afternoon, God's Cure for a Wounded Pastor. Jeremiah 15, and let's begin reading in verse 19. We'll read our text down through verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Father, bless our meditations now. Speak to our heart by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know the lifespan of the average alarm clock, but I'm sure it's not more than 2 or 3 months. An alarm clock gets beaten and slapped around every single morning. An alarm clock takes more punches than a challenger in the Rocky Balboa film. When my alarm clock's shrill noise pierces the quiet of the morning and wakes me from a sound sleep, I immediately launch a search and destroy mission. In my still groggy state, I'm flailing and I'm flapping away, trying to silence the interruption. Invariably, I'll hit that alarm clock a time or two until I finally find the mute button. Of all the appliances in my house, my alarm clock takes the most abuse. It's guilty of nothing more than doing its job, and yet it gets punished repeatedly. Recently, I saw an ad for an indestructible alarm clock. It's made of hard, durable rubber. It can take a punch or two. I think it'll sell like hotcakes. Hey, a good alarm clock gets roughed up and beaten up. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. And that's why a pastor is like an alarm clock. We proclaim God's word in face of human opinion. We live a lifestyle that contradicts the values of this world. We stand for truth and righteousness in a world that has abandoned both. To folks outside the church, we're like a shrill noise interrupting the quiet of their darkness. For folks inside the church who've dozed off, we are a wake-up call. That's why if you're a pastor, like your alarm clock, you can expect to get slapped around a bit. If not physically, then certainly emotionally and spiritually. Being an alarm clock is not an easy job, and neither is being a pastor. Jerry Morgan was the pastor of Blue River Baptist Church in my hometown. My family attended Jerry's church for a while I was in high school. Years after I left the church, I heard that certain members had become disgruntled with Jerry. They had opted for a change. They had forced him to leave. Jerry went down the street and he started another Baptist church. The folks who liked him, they joined in his effort. But evidently, the honeymoon period didn't last very long there either. This new church also grew tired of Jerry, and his ministry in the community came to an abrupt end. I never got all the details, but one Saturday, Jerry's wife and kids found him slumped over his desk in the parsonage. Pastor Jerry had died. He had taken a pistol and he had shot himself in the head. A man of God had fallen. The church and our community were thrown into a state of shock. You know, it had been some time since I had spoken to Jerry. I'd been busy planning a Calvary Chapel. But when I heard the tragedy, I had already experienced enough letdown and enough disappointment in the ministry that I empathized with the struggles that he had endured. I felt compelled to attend his funeral, and I will never forget that day. It was a summer day in the deep south. It was a hot, muggy morning. Everyone was dressed in their snazzy Sunday best. The platform was crawling with Baptist preachers. The pews were packed with members from both of Jerry's churches. Shortly after the funeral started, one older pastor, he stepped to the pulpit. I still remember. He wagged his long, bony finger in the face of all of those parishioners, and then he spoke boldly. People in these parts are hard on their pastors. It was so quiet in that room, you could hear the church mice nibbling on their cheese. I'm not justifying the bitterness I sensed in that man's voice, but it took courage to make the statement, and he told the truth. And it's not just true in these parts. In every part of the country these days, there is a growing hostility toward pastors. It would be tough enough if all a pastor had to deal with were the gates of hell and the wiles of the devil. But toss in the fickleness and pettiness of people, the unrealistic expectations of church members, our own haunting inadequacies, the drain on our time and our resources and our energy and our family, and this job can overwhelm. I thought about looking up some statistics on the dropout rate of pastors. but I didn't want to put us all through the agony. Everyone knows it's shockingly high. And unlike alarm clocks, they've yet to make an indestructible pastor. God doesn't fashion pastors out of durable rubber and unbreakable parts. Pastors are people, real flesh and blood people who bleed and who break. Our feelings get hurt. We get mad. We get tired and weary. We get frustrated when our good intentions are misunderstood or when our goodwill gets forgotten. Pastors fight to forgive those who attack them for no reason or who take out their frustrations on us. We can feel neglected and abandoned even by God. You see, pastors are a caring breed. They love, and love makes you vulnerable to hurt. Lovers are prone to disappointment. And if a pastor isn't careful, if he doesn't handle his pain appropriately and biblically, bad attitudes can seep into his ministry. You see, a wounded pastor grows bitter, and when he does, he loses love and empathy for people. A wounded pastor who puts up walls, he grows self-absorbed and he loses focus. A wounded pastor who starts to take shortcuts, oh, he might avoid some pain, but he loses needed accountability. A wounded pastor who retaliates, well, he betrays the Lord of forgiveness who forgave us. Here's what I'm saying. If a Christian leader cannot handle the inevitable hurts and disappointments, he or she will pollute the stream of their own ministry. In August 1994, a 155-foot research vessel, the Columbus Iseline, was off the Florida Keys doing environmental research. University of Miami scientists were collecting data that would help them manage oceanic oil spills. But while maneuvering near a coral reef, the ship hit the rocks and gouged a hole in its side. And this research vessel dumped 200 gallons of diesel fuel into the deep blue sea. Tragically, the ship polluted what it was trying to preserve. And I have done the same. I've discovered you can preach sermons and visit the sick and lead worship and manage meetings, all in Jesus' name, and have a rotten attitude the whole time. It's the ministry's leading occupational hazard. Remember Paul, shipwrecked on the island of Malta? He was busy serving, collecting firewood to keep the survivors warm. But a poisonous snake was hiding in the sticks, and it bit him. In the midst of serving God and others, Paul got snake bit. And we're told how Paul handled the hurt. He shook it off. He just shook off the snake. God's grace became his antidote. But if Paul hadn't shaken off the snake, we assume that the poison would have circulated throughout his bloodstream and killed him. And this can happen to us. We're serving God. We're serving others when suddenly we're bit. We're hurt or disappointed, are treated unfairly. And if we don't trust God with our well-being and shake it off, if we let the snake hang on for too long or hold on to the venom of negative feelings for too long, it will kill our joy and it will poison our service. This is exactly what happened to Jeremiah. He was God's alarm clock. He was called to arouse Judah out of a state of slumber. But the Jews wanted to snooze a while longer. And so they flailed away at Jeremiah. They beat him up and they roughed him up. Jeremiah loved God and he loved his people deeply. But the people he loved tried to turn him off. And it hurt him. It pained his heart. Jeremiah loved these folks. And the rejection he experienced rattled him. He struggled to shake it off. He got bit more than once, and he held on to the venom a bit longer than he should have. That's where we find Jeremiah here in chapter 15. He's voicing his complaints to God. He's verbalizing his pain. In other words, he's dumping some diesel fuel into the ocean. You first sense Jeremiah's hurt in verse 10. The beginning of his prayer is so familiar. Woe is me. How many of us have prayed those same three words? Here's an invitation to a pity party. And most of us have RSVP'd. In Psalm 120, verse 5, the psalmist cries out, woe is me. In Isaiah 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me. Earlier in chapter 10, verse 19, Jeremiah lamented, woe is me. Micah prays in chapter 7, verse 1, woe is me. Who in ministry hasn't prayed this prayer? I pastor, and I work a secular job, and there's no end in sight. Woe is me. I study the Word all week, and nobody appreciates my efforts. Woe is me. I checked into the hospital recently, and nobody I visited in the hospital even called to ask about me. Woe is me. My family has served 3 years in a row without a raise. Nobody's even suggested one. Woe is me. How can we minister to adults when we can't staff the nursery? Woe is me. I've pastored for 10 years and nobody acknowledged our anniversary. Woe is me. I've loved that guy for years and now he stabs me in the back. Woe is me. Our church does the best that we can on a meager budget, but it never seems to be enough for some people. Woe is us. And the woes go on and on. An avalanche of woes flow over Jeremiah. He prays, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. He wishes he had never been born. It's a heartbreaking confession, quite frankly. Apparently, Pastor Jeremiah could identify with the pain of Pastor Jerry. He says, I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. You know, there's an old saying, before borrowing money from a friend, decide which one you need more, the money or the friend. Loaning money creates potentials for conflict and hard feelings and misunderstandings. And here Jeremiah is moaning, I've neither loaned money nor have I borrowed money, and yet folks still hate me. They treat me like a loan shark. I walk up and people scatter. You know, my heart goes out to Jeremiah. All he ever wanted to do was serve the Lord. And yet he was opposed at every turn. By princes, by priests, by prophets, by people. The Jewish establishment tossed him out of the temple. The men of his own hometown of Anathoth, priests no less, peers, had plotted his assassination. If anyone had the right to pray, woe is me, it was Jeremiah. Well, he spills out his disappointment again in verse 15. Oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me, O my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. Jeremiah's a victim. He suffered unrighteous persecution, but what's interesting to me is that he acts surprised. And why am I shocked when a so-called friend betrays me? Or I'm wounded by someone I love? Or I become a target for the enemy's persecution? Doesn't the Bible promise us all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Here's a poem by Amy Carmichael. It's become one of my favorites. Jesus speaks to you and me. Have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravenous beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. Have you no wound? No wound, no scar. Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. but yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? You know what they did to our Lord Jesus. And now he's called you and me to follow him. Did we really think it was going to be easy? Well, in verse 16, Jeremiah brings up the day that changed his life forever. Under the reign of the evil King Manasseh, all the copies of Scripture had been either destroyed or abandoned. People in the know had feared that God's word had been lost forever. But now, 20 years later, a priest named Hilkiah was digging around in the archives when he found a scroll. It was a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. Some scholars identify this Hilkiah as Jeremiah's father. If so, the old priest hands his son the greatest gift that a father can bestow on a child. He gives him God's word. And Jeremiah remembers the moment that he was handed that book. He says to God, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Like a hungry, starving man being handed a box of Krispy Kremes. Jeremiah gobbled up God's word. The scripture satisfied a deep down longing that had never been quenched. The joy caused his heart to dance. The psalmist describes this same taste, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Jeremiah found the word of God to be finger-licking good. And from that day onward, just like every Calvary Chapel pastor in this room, Jeremiah made it his life's pursuit to read the word, to study the word, to consume the word, to love the word, to live the word, to magnify the word, and to teach the word. And as soon as the book was found, Jeremiah became a man of God's word. He adds in verse 17, "I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice." In other words, Jeremiah was a faithful pastor. He was a man of integrity. He tried to live what he taught. The prophet set himself apart from the evil around him, and he sought to live a holy life. So far, so good for Jeremiah. But here's where his attitude starts to sour. He says, "I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation." In other words, "God, I am disappointed, and I'm confused, and I'm angry, and I might as well admit it, I'm mad at you. I've gotten a raw deal. Ministry is not what I thought it would be. What I've experienced is not what the recruitment poster advertised. Be all you can be doesn't exactly describe my ministry." In essence, Jeremiah cries, "All I ever wanted to do, Lord, was serve you. But look at me now. I'm alone and lonely. My ministry's a bust. I'm laughed at and persecuted. Folks I grew up with plot to kill me. God, why have you withheld your blessing from me?" Where was the successful ministry for which Jeremiah had been groomed? Why spend 2 years and $12,000 at the Calvary Chapel Bible College for this? Notice too, Jeremiah complains that he sits alone. He's compared himself with the others, and he thinks he got the short end of the stick. Man, been there, done that. How often have I complained, "This isn't fair, God. That guy's church is multiplying. We're just holding our own. He's appreciated. I'm taken for granted." You know, there's a country song about a man who runs off with another man's wife. I know that doesn't narrow him down. They're all about a man who runs off with another man's wife. But this particular line in this song describes the jealousy that tempts pastors. Here's the title: "He got the gold mine, and I got the shaft." If you're a pastor and you've been humming the bars of that song, it's time to check your motivations. Jeremiah's copping an attitude, and it's going to get worse. Verse 18, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed?" Obviously, Jeremiah is not asking a question. He's just spewing some bitterness. But Jeremiah would have helped himself if he'd taken the time to answer his question. Why did his wounds fester? What does cause his injury not to heal? I'm no MD, but I understand enough to realize that a wound won't heal when you keep picking at it and keep irritating it and keep aggravating it, or when you allow some infection to set in. Likewise, emotional whelps and spiritual sores refuse to heal when we keep going back over the infraction, when we keep picking at the issue, reliving the pain. Wounds don't get better when they get infected with anger and bitterness and revenge and despair. A lingering fixation, a poisonous infection, hinders the healing process. We all get wounded. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? But have you become fixated on an injustice done to you? Have you nurtured that sore until it's become a sore spot between you and a friend, or worse, you and God? Is a spiteful attitude contaminating the waters of your ministry? We need to nail our hurts to the cross. This is how you shake off a poisonous attitude. You nail it to the cross. You trust that by His stripes, that hurt will be healed. When Elisha and his fellow prophets were building onto their school, they went down to the Jordan to gather some timber. They were falling trees to build their church when an axe head flew off the handle, went into the river and sunk to the bottom. This is really what we're talking about today. A pastor, the head of the church, a man used to falling trees, suddenly flies off the handle and sinks to the bottom. But here's the good news. Elisha doesn't leave the axe head on the bottom, nor does he go out to find a new axe head. He could have, but he didn't. He retrieves the axe head by tossing a stick into the river. A piece of wood caused it to resurface. And this is how God retrieves wounded pastors. Pastors who have sunk and are sinking to the bottom. He takes us back to the cross. A piece of wood provides our cure. Guys, there's no sin in being hurt. A wound is no blemish on your record. But how you handle that hurt, how you deal with those sore spots, this becomes an occasion for sin. Fly off the handle, lose your grip, and you will quickly sink to the bottom. A pastor can sabotage what he's worked so hard to build. Hebrews 12 warns us, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Well, by the time Jeremiah gets to the end of verse 18, he's worked himself up to a full-blown pout. He makes a statement that he probably regretted the moment it fell from his lips. It's one of those stupid statements, you know, you wish you had back right after you say it. The prophet says of God, "Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Jeremiah is lower than a snake's belly. And he turns all of his frustration and his despair and his resentment on God. Jeremiah has got the nerve, man. He accuses God of being an unreliable stream. Jeremiah calls the holy God a gully. He refers to God as a ditch that fills up in a flash flood. But in the heat of summer, when water is needed, it's dry as a bone. Prophet accuses God of letting him down, of being nowhere to be found when he was needed. Man, when I read these words, I cringe. And for two reasons. One, because they're so arrogant. Who is Jeremiah to accuse the Almighty God of unfaithfulness? A lowly prophet here has gotten way out of line. But the second reason I cringe is that Jeremiah's words sounds so much like my own. There have been some dark periods in my ministry when I've wanted to have it out with God. I thought I'd done everything right. I'd stood up for Jesus. I'd taught His word faithfully. I'd tried to live a holy life. Why wasn't it working for me? Where was His blessing? Why wasn't I appreciated? Why hadn't our church exploded? Hey, I admit, I've come perilously close to calling the God of faithfulness an unreliable stream. And God spoke to me the same way He did to Jeremiah. Our text this afternoon, verses 19 to 21, is God's remedy for a wounded pastor. Here, God proposes a threefold cure for Jeremiah. He brings him back. He makes him strong. And He reassures him of his deliverance. If you've been praying, woe is me, God wants to do the same in you. He wants to bring you back and build you up and boost your faith. Here it is in three words: repentance, resistance, and reassurance. First, I want you to notice that God brings Jeremiah back. In verse 19, God replies to Jeremiah's complaint. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. Now, at the time God makes this statement, I'm sure Jeremiah kind of scratched his head. He's up to his eyeballs in ministry. He's a prophet, no less. I'm sure Jeremiah started thinking, why do I need to be brought back? I'm a pastor. I'm at church every night of the week. Where have I gone that I need to be brought back? Yet God says, I will bring you back, as if Jeremiah has backslidden from God. Apparently, it's possible to wander from God even while serving God. Jeremiah called God an unreliable stream, but it had been Jeremiah who had been unfaithful. You see, without knowing it, even in the midst of serving God, Jeremiah had drifted from God. And surprisingly, this can happen. Guys, ministry is a tricky business. It's possible to do all the right things, but from the wrong attitude and wrong motive. And God warns Jeremiah that his attitude is putting his usefulness at risk. He says, you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. In essence, God is saying to Jeremiah, I'll keep putting my words in your mouth if you start paying attention to what's in your heart. It's time for Jeremiah to clean up the oil spill. He needs to come back. He needs to repent of his bad attitude. Oh, God still wants to use Jeremiah. There is a lot within Jeremiah that God considers precious. This man loves God. He loves people. He loves God's word. But there's also much in Jeremiah that God considers vile. And it's time for Jeremiah to clean up the sewage. He needs to regain a repentant attitude. Hey, the polluting of a ministry is such a subtle occurrence. I'm sure most pastors begin with pure intentions. But at what point does a guy go astray? When does righteous anger become vindictiveness? When does strong leadership evolve into domination? When does legitimate concern deteriorate into unhealthy control? When does the admiration of another man's ministry erode into jealousy? When does encouragement morph into manipulation? When does a vision for the future turn into an ingratitude for the past? These are all fine lines, but we know in our hearts when we've crossed them, don't we? It's so easy to pollute the stream of our own ministry. Imagine a soldier. He's wounded in the midst of battle. It's tough for a person to be concerned about his comrades when he's bleeding to death. The pain from his wound focuses attention on himself and on his own survival. And likewise, a wounded pastor is inclined to stop thinking about the folks under his care. It's all about what I've endured, what I deserve, what I need, what I've earned. This is how a pastor starts out with pure motives. That same pastor, though, develops a sense of entitlement. What I now deserve because of what I've been through. Hey, it's not right. It shouldn't be, but it happens way too often. It's too easy to grow sour and to justify it with some spiritual sounding excuse. Guys, there's only one safeguard. A pastor has to walk in an attitude of repentance. There needs to be a constant sifting of the precious from the vile incurring in our hearts at all times. If this doesn't happen, a pastor's inevitable wounds and hurts will pollute his motives and contaminate his attitude and ruin his effectiveness. As God is my witness, my heart's desire is to build up God's kingdom, not my own. But I admit to you, there are moments when I wake up and I find myself protecting my own interests or working a situation for my own benefit. I confess to you, I'm a mixed bag. I'm part precious and I'm part vile. I want all my motives to always be crystal clear, but far too often the stream gets murky. This is why it is my duty as a Christian and as a leader in God's church to deal biblically with my hurts and with my wounds. I need to nail them to the cross. I need to depend upon its healing power. I also need to maintain a constant attitude of repentance. My number one job is to keep every motive under the Holy Spirit's scrutiny. It's my responsibility to wake up every day wanting to be like Jesus and yet knowing I'm not there yet. That means that every attitude needs to stay open to correction. Guys, your passion for God, your hunger for His Word, your desire to serve, your concern for people, your love for His church are all precious to Jesus. You are His workmanship. The Savior cherishes His bride. But along with the precious, there's also some vile. And you need to clean up the oil spill before it does permanent damage. Let's maintain an active repentance. But that's not all. God brings Jeremiah back and He builds Jeremiah up. In verse 19, God tells Jeremiah to be strong. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. In other words, even while he's hurting, Jeremiah still needs to hold the moral high ground. He can't afford to stoop down to the motives of his peers. See, Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he loved God's people to the point of tears. This man was moved with compassion and empathy for the nation Judah. You know, I met a man once who told me that when he became a Christian, God gave him a gift of tears. This man had lived a rough life, and his conscience had become seared. And he had grown so callous that he had lost the ability to cry. But when Jesus got a hold of him, the distinguishing thing God did immediately was to soften his heart and to sensitize his conscience and to give him back his tears. You know, it's been said, more tears are shed in our movie theaters over make-believe tragedies than in our churches over real ones. When was the last time you or I shed a tear over a lost family member or a neighbor? Hey, these kinds of tears are a gift from God. But here's the danger with tears. Compassion can often lead to compromise. I can become so zealous to reach my friend that I'm tempted to soften the standard. If I lower the bar so half-heartedness can crawl over it, what have I really accomplished? You see, God is telling Jeremiah, don't go there. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. He's not asking Jeremiah to drop his tears or to care any less, but Jeremiah needs to lift up those he loves, not get dragged down by them. You see, in our attempts to win the world with the love of Jesus, we need to relate to folks around us. We need to empathize with their struggles. But we don't have to vacate the high ground to do so. Never water down sound doctrine and clear teaching of Scripture. It seems there are churches today that have set aside God's absolutes for fear of offending modern sensibilities. You walk in and all beliefs are up for grabs. We'll just talk about Jesus and let you discover what he means to you. Here's the problem. Wounded pastors tend to drop the bar. But notice this wasn't God's strategy, not at all. God says to Jeremiah, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Even though he isn't seeing the results he desires, Jeremiah's job is to continue to hold up the standard. When will we realize the world is never attracted to a Christian or to a church that's hazy about what it believes or that's discarded its conviction? Men are drawn to the Savior when people who follow him are serious about their faith. Admittedly, Jeremiah's approach didn't foster a lot of debate, but apparently that wasn't God's priority. To hold his high ground, Jeremiah needs to bulk up. He needs to get stronger. He needs to add some toughness to his tears. This is why God tells him in verse 20, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. God promises to build him up, to re-fortify his faith. You see, a city surrounded by a fortified bronze wall, man, that city would be invincible. Walls made of brass would be too strong to ram, too heat-resistant to burn, too slick to climb over. Jeremiah was under siege. He was surrounded by evil men, and God wants to build him up. He says, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. A song was circulating in Jerusalem at the time. Jeremiah was a bullfrog. You ever heard it? His enemies sang it because they wanted him to croak. But God sang a different tune. God sang, Jeremiah, you're a bulldog. That's what God sang. God wanted this man to toughen up. And that's God's desire for you and me. Do you have the resistance of a bronze wall? Are you a spiritual bulldog? One of the reasons Jeremiah's pain poisoned his attitude was his failure to understand that you can't avoid the fight and do this job. Each time Jeremiah took a punch, he complained, he grumbled, as if some strange anomaly had happened to him. God tells Jeremiah, they will fight against you. Jeremiah, you're an alarm clock. And alarm clocks get slapped around. It comes with the territory. You know, when he was younger, my son Nick, he was an outstanding running back. My, oh my. He was fast as lightning. And we called him swivel hips, you know. He had this cutback move that was incredible. He took after his dad. Nick was a threat to go all the way anytime he touched the football. But on occasion, Nick would take a hard lick. And he'd get timid. And he'd want to come out of the game. Again, he takes after his dad. And I'd have to tell him, son, suck it up, shake it off. If you don't keep toting the football, you'll never score. And this is what God is saying to Jeremiah. Ministry can be a contact sport. Have you realized that yet? But you don't run from the fight. In Christ we prevail, but that doesn't mean we don't take some lumps along the way. Jeremiah needs repentance, but he also needs some resistance. Well, finally, the prophet gets some reassurance. God boosts Jeremiah's faith. Verse 20 says, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. What a grand promise. Deliverance from the grip of the terrible. I don't know what terrible icy fingers hold you in its grip today, but the Lord promises to deliver you if you come back and if you let him make you strong. Understand, this last promise to Jeremiah is not assurance, but reassurance. Remember, when Jeremiah was a young man, God appeared to him and God called him to the ministry. In chapter 1, verse 19, God promised Jeremiah, "For I am with you to deliver you." And God kept his word. Jeremiah survived an assassination plot against him. But much heartache is still in store for Jeremiah. As we say down south, his was a tough road to hoe. Jeremiah's life is going to be threatened over and over again. He's going to be scourged with a cat of nine tails. His hands and feet are placed in the stocks. He'll be thrown into a pit of sludge where he nearly blacks out from the toxic fumes and suffers hypothermia and comes within a whisker of death. This is why Jeremiah not only needed a one-time assurance, he needed repeated reassurances. You see, it's easier to face a battle when we're reminded that the outcome is up to the Lord. Terrible trials do await Jeremiah, but God will deliver him out of their grip. One Sunday morning, it was April the 18th, 1999. I'll tell you in a minute why I know the date. A man by the name of Art, he approached me after church, and he handed me a slip of paper, this little slip of paper right here. I know the date because it's written right down in the corner, this little slip of paper. Art only came to our church for a short time. And I've often wondered, you know, where he went, what happened, what was the problem. I've come to the conclusion God wanted him here just to give me this little slip of paper. And on this slip of paper, he wrote seven words. It says, "The Lord, he is pleased with you." You know, when Art handed me this little slip of paper, I read it. I thought, how nice. And I tucked it away in my Bible. And I didn't think much about it at the time. But for the last 8 years, I can't tell you how often God has used this little slip of paper to encourage me and to reassure me. You know, it's funny. If what I do is I kind of just dump it down in my Bible, you know. And then if I try to find the piece of paper on my own, it gets frustrating because I can't find it. It just kind of gets lost somewhere down in my Bible. But it's amazing. When I need to read those words, when I'm in a place of struggle, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit will cause it to float out of my Bible and just fall right in my lap. And every time it happens, it reminds me that God is with me, that God is pleased with whatever it is he sees in me. I believe God wants to reassure some of you today. He doesn't want to leave the axe head on the bottom of the river. And he doesn't want to get a new axe head. He's a faithful father who will deliver you from the grip of the terrible, whatever that terrible might be in your life. And he knows the very personal way that he can reassure you. God's dealings with a wounded pastor are threefold. First, he requires that you do some sifting, that you separate out the precious from the vile. Second, he wants you to run to the battle, not away from it. And he wants you to trust him to make you strong. And then finally, his peaceful reassurance will loosen the grip of the terrible that has held you in its clutches for too long. And don't forget that stick, would you? That piece of wood, the cross. Of all people, Jesus knows that ministry hurts. His scars are proof. And just the reassurance that Jesus cares can lift a sunken pastor. God loves wounded pastors. Jesus died to heal the wounds of pastors. Repent and resist, and you'll be reassured this day. Father, we thank you for your words to us. And Father, I feel like I've kind of dropped the bomb right off the bat that we come in and all of a sudden we're hit with these heavy issues, issues that just sort of cut right to the core of where we're at and what we're dealing with and what's really going on in our hearts. But Lord, maybe you know we need to deal with these issues right off the bat, that if we're going to really hear anything else that you have for us this week, that we need to separate right now the precious from the vile. There's some things we need to repent of. We need to apologize to you and maybe to others for our rotten attitude. Maybe to our wife. maybe to our husband, maybe to an elder or to our pastor. Maybe you've confronted us right off the bat just to get us to repent and to do this needed work and to open up our hearts again and put everything back under your scrutiny, Lord. And make everything open to correction. Lord, I know that there's much that's precious in each heart that's here. But there's also some vile that we need to deal with. We need to deal with it now. Father, I pray that you'd make us strong. If we've been running from the battle, if we've been running from some confrontation, some conflict that you've called us to deal with, forgive us. And help us to be reminded that you have promised to deliver us. You've promised to deliver us from the grip of the terrible, no matter what that terrible might be. Make us strong again, Lord. And in the special way that you can, reassure us of your love and your deliverance and your help. We love you, Lord. And we're so glad to be in this place. It's a safe place for us. It's a place where we can open up our hearts and where we can be vulnerable. And we can submit to your tender touch and to your needed work. And so, Lord, use this time. Use this week. We love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.